Turn to Malachi, the book of Malachi, chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4 only has 6 verses. We're going to do verses 1 through 3 tonight. And the last time we're together here, either this next month or the month after, we'll do our last study in Malachi. Pray for me that I would have clear guidance to know what book to go to next in the Old Testament as well. And I just want to say hello to Todd. Todd is Eileen Bonahum's son from Pennsylvania. He is a deacon in Christ Bible Church. And Bob was an elder there in the past before he came here. And Jimmy, Pastor Jimmy, is a mentor of mine. He's on my pastoral advisor list because he's been in the ministry a long time and has a lot of good advice. So I'm thankful for you, Todd, and your service, and thankful for a like-minded church out in Pennsylvania. Malachi chapter 4. There are only two destinies. There's only two destinies for every single man, woman, and child who have ever lived and who will ever live. There's only two. There's not three destinies. There's no in-between. And let me tell you, there is absolutely no doubt about it. Absolutely everyone, even our kids, everyone is sowing in this life and will reap in the next life. Everyone. I've studied God's Word for many years now. I've been preaching fairly regularly for the last 10 years. And as I've come to this passage, I said to myself, I don't know that I've ever seen, I know I have, but I don't know that I've ever seen a more hopeful passage than what we have before us tonight. And then at the same breath, I was like, you know what? I don't know that I've ever preached a more horrific passage in my entire ministry than this passage. All in the same night. Hence an email today to, if you can, to come and to hear this incredible passage. There's two different outcomes. There's two different destinies for all of mankind, and those destinies are distinguished by one momentous event, the great day of the Lord, which is going to culminate with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, Malachi's messenger of the covenant, in whom we delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Look at it in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Well, we find the answer to that question in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Let's look at this passage in Malachi chapter 4. Let's read it. For, behold, stop there. For. So, he says, let me explain, let me unpack what I have just said. And he says, behold, and it's a very strong Hebrew word. Take note of this. Pay careful attention to what I'm about to say. I'm getting to my point. This is the climax of my prophecy. If you were sleeping through the first three chapters, this is the time to wake up. Behold, he says. And so this four is an explanation of the context. It really is an explanation of verses 13 through 15 and 16 through 18, that big comparison between those who don't fear the Lord and those who fear the Lord. In verses 13 through 15, remember that those who didn't fear the Lord were enslaved to hypocrisy. They were enslaved to externalism. They thought way too much about themselves, and they thought way too little of God. They even questioned His goodness. They even questioned whether He was the God of justice. But there's a great transition, remember, in verse 16 to those who fear the Lord. So let's pick up the context and read at verse 16 and get the flow then. The reason the four is there as we move into verse 1. Then those who feared the Lord. See the comparison? Those that didn't in 13 through 15. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance is written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And then there's the summary statement in verse 18. So, you will again distinguish. There's a key word. A great distinguishing is coming. You will distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. For behold, now let me explain the great distinguishing of the righteous and the wicked, the one who does not serve and the one who does serve, those who fear the Lord and those who don't fear the Lord. They will be distinguished. Let me tell you more about that, he says. And he wants us to pay attention. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Christ's return, the second coming of Christ, is either your greatest hope or your greatest horror. The second coming of Christ is either your greatest hope or your greatest horror. And right at the beginning, need to ask the question. Sometimes you wish the kids were in here, you know. Which one is it for you? Which one is it for you? So we're going to look at both of those. We're going to look at your greatest horror and our greatest hope. Two simple headings follow this text. Your greatest horror. The day is coming. That is repeated three times in these three verses. That little phrase, or one like it. The day is coming. That is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. This is future for the Jews who are reading this book. It's future at the time of Malachi, and it's future for all of us right at this moment. The events of verses 1 through 3 have not yet been fully fulfilled. After all, this speaks of the second coming of Christ, and the last time I checked, we're still waiting. The future, final, culminating moment of the day of the Lord is the second coming of Christ, when justice is poured forth upon the world. The day of the Lord always includes judgment. Some would argue it's judgment and mercy. This passage seems to support that. But one thing is certain, the day of the Lord is not a fun thing when you look at the Old and New Testament references. Ever. Without a doubt, it's a technical title. The day of the Lord, to together. It's a unique, that almost is one word. Day of the Lord is a technical title for the culminating real historical judgment of God, and it is not yet technically begun. How do I know? Well, because Paul tells me so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Very clearly, they were freaking out because they thought they were in the day of the Lord. He says, don't panic. Didn't you remember what I taught you? You're not in the day of the Lord. Then he says, we know the second Elijah has not come. The great apostasy has not yet occurred. The man of lawlessness, the final Antichrist has not been revealed. The day of the Lord has not yet come. How long is the day of the Lord? It's not a 24-hour day. The day of the Lord is at least 3.5 years of the great tribulation. Some would say the whole 7 years of tribulation. But the day of the Lord culminates with the massive judgment at the second coming of Christ. But as I've studied, it probably begins with the abomination of desolation halfway through the tribulation. If you want to read more about the day of the Lord, and I know you do, take some references down right now and study on your own. Let's talk about it. Obadiah, verses 15 through 21. Joel, chapter 2, verse 31. And chapter 3, verse 14. Isaiah, chapter 13, verse 9. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. There's four references to the day of the Lord in the New Testament. Four. Acts chapter 2, verse 20. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. And 2 Peter 3:10. I can get those to you some other time. I can point you to some articles to read about the day of the Lord as well, if you would like. But one thing's for sure, the day of the Lord is a day of horrific judgment. A day of horrific judgment. One author says, it is true that the flood, the destruction of Sodom and Babylon and Jerusalem and all the subsequent visitations of God's wrath were days of the Lord. And in each one of them, the proud and the evildoers were as chaff. But as each one did not exhaust these ominous predictions, so altogether have not yet met the full reach of the terrors, which will only be done in that future day in which the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trump of God. And all previous judgments were but reddenings of the dawn that betokened the coming, but did not unfold the terrible brightness of that awful day. The finality of this day is distinctly declared in the utter ruin that is predicted to bring, in quotes. This is future. So your greatest horror, when is it coming? It's future. Who's it for? Your greatest horror. Who's it for? Well, the text says, for the arrogant and the evildoers. So ironic that in verses 13 through 15, those professing Judaizers were calling they said, God loves the arrogant and he blesses the evildoers and gives them cities. They were pointing out that the Gentile nations were the arrogant and the evildoer. And Malachi kind of points a little finger and said, you're the one. You're the ones, not just the Gentile nations. Calls them the same thing. So the arrogant, the prideful, those who are evildoers, those who are patterned in wickedness, habitual and unrepentant, without a struggle, just given over to their sin. Namely, those who do not fear the Lord. Those who do not fear the Lord. Will any be spared this horrific judgment? What does the text say? The text says all. The text says every. No one will be spared who is arrogant and an evildoer. When? It's future. Who? The arrogant and the evildoer. What? What is your greatest horror? What actually is this? There's like so many metaphors here, I can barely keep up. There's probably seven of them, different ones. So, what is this? Well, there's three metaphors to describe this. First, burning like a furnace, an oven. I think when I think of the furnace, I think of the book of Daniel. I think of the fiery furnace heated seven times over. Remember that? And the people are trying to toss the guys in, were charcoaled before they got even within the vicinity of the furnace. They were completely consumed. And when we think of a furnace, I want you to think of the sun, S-U-N. And if we had a spaceship and we watch enough, you know, movies, we know that we can't fly spaceships into the sun. You know, they try to and they swing around them, but usually they get burned up, right? Because you approach the sun and you get toasted. Second metaphor, chaff set ablaze. That's the, think of the farm, just think of stubble. For that word, it's just stubble, little pieces of leftover stubble that has been there a while. It's very dry. It's very easy to burn. Listen to me. Unrepentant sin, lack of faith makes you kindling. Makes you dry kindling. On the day of the Lord. And what's the result? There's left neither root nor branch. This burning, there's left neither root nor branch. I mean, you have these forest fires, and we saw a few in Seattle, believe it or not, it's supposed to have a lot of rain there. They're forest fires. We had to go all the way. It took 2 hours to get to Mount Rainier. Should have taken 45 minutes. You think at least, you know, it burns the trees down, but the ground protects, and so the forest can be reborn. In fact, some people think it's actually in this, you know, a good thing eventually, just the green and all the new growth comes. I'll leave you neither root nor branch. You will not be protected subterranean. There will not be a little root of you left. There won't be a little branch that falls down out of your branch and that is left there. Maybe it has one little bud that somehow can be replanted and reformed. It is complete and utter destruction and ruin with that metaphor. Neither root nor branch. No subterranean protection. So what? Complete and utter judgment. Why? Well, it's the judgment is for sin. Why your greatest horror? Because of sin. The Jews said in 2:17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? These Jews, these hypocritical Jews are screaming for the God of justice. Why does everybody else prosper and not us? Look at all the things we're doing for God. They're crying out for the God of justice, and the God of justice is delaying because he's patient. Return to me and I'll return to you. He's patiently giving them this book out of love, calling them to repentance. And they're calling out for the God of justice. You really want the God of justice to come? This is what happens when the God of justice comes. You say, are you sure he's coming to judge the living and the dead? How do I know for sure that this is true? Verse 1, thus says the Lord of hosts. His power name, his army name. This is the name of authority. Oh, verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts. God has spoken and the day is coming. Why? It's a judgment for sin. This is future. the second coming of Christ. This is for every arrogant and evildoer. This is complete and utter judgment for sin. And this is the future for every single person who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who does not fear God, who does not esteem the name, who is not righteous, who does not serve as a son, whose name is not written in the book. This is the future for everyone. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's press this home a little bit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You can try to leave yourself a bookmark back in Malachi. We'll just read it. I'll make a couple comments along the way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, "We ought always to give thanks for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater." 2 Thessalonians, are you guys in the right spot?
No.
What did I say?
2 Thessalonians
3:3. Okay, go to chapter 1. Tell me, does that make more sense? We ought to always give thanks?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Sorry, chapter 1, verse 3. We're going to go on verse 4. "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." This is a plain indication, now watch this, of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. After all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, watch this, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who, what? Who, verse 8, who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Folks, that's the furnace. That's neither root nor branch. That's burned like chaff. Verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you, look what it says, for our testimony to you was believed. Then in chapter 2, Paul says, hey, do not be agitated. Chapter 2, the day of the Lord has not yet arrived, it's not come yet, and he gives all the reasons for it in that chapter, and let's pick up in verse 8 of chapter 2. You there? So we're getting there. Then he says, then the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That was just an aside. The lawless one will be revealed. Verse 9. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Everyone's going to believe something. Everybody loves something. Everybody's got some god, some idols that they will serve. They will believe something. Verse 12, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but what? Took pleasure. Oh, that's the nasty part. That's what keeps us from coming. That's it right there. But took pleasure in wickedness. Why will people not come to Jesus and trust in Him and follow Jesus and obey the gospel and fear the Lord? I'll tell you why you won't come. Because you love your sin way too much. You cannot possibly part with it. You cannot possibly part with your sin. But the gospel says, give it up. Come naked and helpless. Put all the good you've done in the pile. Put all of your sin and say, I don't need, and come naked and empty and turn to Christ. And if you do not do this, then your future is Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And stand before God and say, thus saith the Lord. This is your future. You will not escape. So what pleasure is stopping you from putting your faith in Christ? What excuses are you giving tonight? I'm not one of the elect. Oh. No, you love your sin too much. You will not give it up. We'll pin this on God. Why is today not going to be the day of your salvation? With this text, I'm being serious. If it's true, if we're not just here because we like this sort of weird stuff on a Wednesday night, because it's a kind of a hobby of ours, and this is not just a club, if this is really true and these are our kids, why are we not opening up the book of God, men, and telling our kids this truth? 1 and 2 is true. And they must believe, or this is their future. And what the funny thing is, and I understand now, I mean, it's so good to us who know the truth, and He's so glorious to us, we say, why? We understand the sovereignty of God around here. I understand that. But I kid you not that your greatest horror will be your greatest hope if you would believe. It's amazing that the same Son, S-U-N, who is the S-O-N, who comes in judgment, comes to bring you rest. That leads us then to our second heading, our greatest hope. But, and there's a strong contrast here, but to those who fear my name, now who's that? Those who fellowship with other God fears in the context, those who whose acts of faith and moments of suffering are recorded in the book of remembrance, those who esteem and value the Lord above every other pleasure, that's what esteeming the Lord's name meant from our last study. Those who are the blood-bought possession of the Lord, a son who, or daughter who serves. But for those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Incredible. The Son of Righteousness arise. Now the Son, S-U-N, is dangerous, is it not? If you get too close to the sun, you'll be incinerated. I was in Seattle. Jody and I had that path. We got to see it, you know, like the eclipse in all of its glory. But I was too much on vacation, I'll say that, to get responsible and buy the glasses. So some really nice guy let me borrow his glasses. I hope they were good ones. You know what I'm saying? But I tried it, and Jody did too, and wow. I mean, it was still bright, and it was kind of dark out a little bit. The sun was still bright. You could put it on there. It was amazing. The sun is so powerful. The sun burns, but the sun is our only hope of life. And it gives warmth, and it gives comfort, and it gives health, and it gives photosynthesis, and it gives air, and it gives growth. One of my favorite things to do here, probably this time of the year, is to take my kids. My girls have gone too, hunting ducks, and we've been looking hard for good places to do this sort of thing. We get up, it's just 2 in the morning, really early at 3, get out there and get our spot, have coffee, and then try to. But then one of my favorite times, yes, is when the duck is setting its wings into the decoys. But then my second favorite time is when it's a clear, crisp morning, cloudless, and the sun begins to rise over the marsh. It's beautiful, especially in the marsh. It's like eating a hot dog in the ballpark. It tastes way better in the ballpark. Why? Because in the marsh it's damp and I don't know where my stuff is and my toes are cold and my fingers are cold and I can't find my stuff. The decoy spread, is it any good? I can't even tell. But when the sun rises out of the darkness, the sun rises and brings clarity out of my confusion. I can see what I am doing. It brings warmth out of coldness. I can feel my fingers again, a sense of calm and rest and comfort. Not to mention, isn't it one of the most beautiful sights that you will see? A sunrise over the marsh. I've got some pictures. The same sun that brings judgment brings light out of our darkness. Now, what does this metaphor refer to? Probably not what, but whom. This is one of the most beautiful pictures, I think, in the Old Testament of the coming Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of Righteousness. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. Don't turn there. Just write the reference down. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light." Turn over to Luke chapter 1. Hold your finger in Malachi. Luke's not far. Go a couple books to the right. Luke chapter 1, Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, said of the Messiah in 1 verse 78, and just keep your finger in there for a minute. Don't turn back yet for a while. Verse 78, "Because of the tender mercy of our God," he said, "with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And then along came Jesus, and he called himself what? I am the light of the world. In John chapter 8, verse 12, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And so again, picture the sunrise. Picture the sunrise over the sea. Now you got to go out east for that sort of thing. I'm usually west. But work with me. Picture the sunrise over the sea. When the sun first comes up on a clear, crisp day, the rays burst laterally over the horizon. And they form like a separation from the water. They look like wings. It looks like the sun has wings. In fact, the point of fact, in the ancient Near East, this was what the sun had wings. It was a part of their art. There's all kinds of old art of the sun, the wings of a sunrise. And so the idea here is a winged sun, is a sun coming up, and the rays, when it finally gets up enough to... when they burst to the side. And so it's the rays, it's the warmth of the sun, it's the healing of the sun coming and contacting you. It's the healing in its wings. It's the rays of the sun coming in. Not just a distant thing billions of miles away, but something that's impacting you in your life right now. The risen sun comes in its wings to bring healing. So how does this Son of Righteousness bring healing? Is he speaking of health, wealth, and prosperity right now? Is this primarily physical healing that this is referring to? Zacharias said, I hope you're still there, I said stay there. Zacharias said it was what? The tender mercy of our God. It was mercy. It was sun that shined upon those, he said, who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, who need mercy and cry for mercy, who do not have peace with God because the sun comes to guide our feet so we can see. We can see what we're doing in the marsh. We can see into the way of peace. And Jesus says that if we follow the light of the world, we will not walk in darkness, but we will have the light of light. So the darkness is the darkness of sin and death. And that makes sense of that's the healing that he brings, a cure for sin and death. That's the healing of what she speaks. Of course, that makes sense of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. Isaiah 53, verse 5, you know this passage. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Well, the context there is transgressions and iniquities. It's spiritual. And Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Context, sin and death and life. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You know, I don't know. Rob didn't find in the atonement health and wealth. Rob Bonahoom. Many of you sit out there right now, and you're saying, well, if the atonement's bringing healing, then I'm missing something. And I'll tell you what. The atonement is bringing healing. The timing may be a little different than you expect. But let me make no mistake about it. There will be full physical healing. When you see him, you will be like him. And you will have a glorified body. In the meantime, God heals when and where he decides to heal as answer to prayer. This healing is for sin. That's why he's called the Son of what? Of righteousness. Of righteousness. Because Jeremiah 23 verse 5 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. That's speaking of the branch. That is speaking of the Messiah in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called. I love this. Jehovah Tsidkenu. The Lord, that's the Hebrew. The Lord, our righteousness. Tell me that's Old Testament. The Lord, our righteousness. Yes, there's a final future fulfillment at the end of the tribulation and the coming of Christ in this passage. He hasn't come yet, folks. But make no mistake about it, already in union with Christ, we are seated in the heavenlies. Already in union with Christ, through faith alone, the Son of Righteousness has arisen with healing in his wings. For 2 Corinthians 5:21 is true, if you would believe. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf, that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. For the Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings. Sin forgiven. His righteousness of ours. That's the healing in these passages. Light and peace and life. And make no mistake about it. You know me. I'm a final physical future guy. Right? In this passage. I have no problem saying healing is in the atonement. Not yet. We long, we weep with the creation waiting for the redemption of our bodies. It's coming. Not yet. Does that mean God doesn't heal? God heals and does. I will not put him in a box. God does whatever he... He's the God of the universe. Do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. For his own good pleasure. What are the results when the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in your wings? They're threefold in the Hebrew text. Very clear parallelism in the Hebrew text. The Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings. Boom, boom, boom. Three results of that. Here they are. Number one, then you shall go out. Then you shall go out. The picture here is a little calf in the wintertime being pinned up in a poor farmer's barn with a small stall and really crummy little hay on the ground. Maybe didn't get time to clean it like he ought. With the rope tied around it and a steel bar blocking it off so he can't get out. That's a long winter. Come on, winter's coming, am I right? I feel like that calf sometimes stuck in my house in the wintertime. No sun. We get this a little bit. I'm not a farmer. I had to Google this. What it looks like when a calf is released from its stall after a long winter. But the picture there is that tiny little stall without any freedom. In bondage. In misery. The Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings, then the picture is going out from that bondage. The picture is freedom. And I'll tell you, we have freedom. There's no penalty of sin. There's no power. The power of sin has been broken. There's a measure of freedom now, but we're still hindered by the world. We're still hindered by the remainders of indwelling sin. We're still hindered by the devil who roams around, seeking whom he may devour. Anybody with me? Already, not yet. But when the sun rises in the future, do you know, brothers and sisters, the fullness of this freedom will blow you away. Will blow you away. I mean, right now, the wicked devil and his demons are influencing wicked people surround us and persecute us and say all kinds of evil against us because of Christ. We are free already, but not yet. Then you shall go out from the stalls. Then you shall frisk about as calves from the stall. Watched a video of this, and I admit I'm a little bit emotional. I wept through it because I was thinking of this passage. And when I saw that poor little calf and that, I thought, man, that guy's got to get some money. I mean, that's terrible. Maybe that's normal, what he was cooped up in for months. But when that little calf was released, his tail was whipping around. I mean, it wasn't side to side. It was like, it was just all over the place. His head was going this way, and then it would go into the good hay that was there. And then you think of a bucking bronco, right? It's really rigid. It's like nasty bucking, kind of mean-looking bucking, like, you know, that thing's going to kill you. Now, this wasn't like that. This was bouncing. This was just hopping around and bouncing. This was pure what?
Joy.
Thank you. Pure, pure joy. Freedom. Joy. Which comes first? You released first. Then comes the joy. S. Lewis Johnson, my favorite preacher, was in Scotland, and he one day was riding outside of Edinburgh, and there was little lambs in the midst of a flock of sheep, and there was these little lambs, and there was the shepherd, and he saw these three lambs that were just bouncing around and playing and frisking around. He stopped the car, he pulled over, and he wept. And he said, it was like a father, he said, watching, because it brought him back to his little kids when they were little, bouncing around and the joy that he felt. I thought that was a good picture of this metaphor. He says, I don't think I've ever seen anything that was happier than that little lamb, end quotes. Already, brothers and sisters, we have been released from sin. But I don't know about you. We're still in this world. There's the battle with the remaining of indwelling sin. The devil's still roaming about. The day is coming when we will be gone from the very presence of sin itself. No more world system. No more fleshly temptations. No more devil in darkness. Can you imagine that day? Then, okay, so number one, result. Then you shall go out. Number two, result. Then you shall frisk about as calves from the stall. This is the literal Hebrew translations. Then. Three parallel phrases. Then you shall go out. Then you shall frisk about as calves from the stall. I love that translation. Then third, then you shall tread underfoot the wicked. Guys, freedom, joy, unhindered vindication. You know, don't get the picture of this that somehow the wicked are under our souls like ashes, it says, and we're going, die, die, wicked. You know, bouncing on them and, you know, doing the, you know, crushing the wicked. Ah, as a point of fact, I'll be bouncing around for joy with my eyes on Jesus. Not banging on the wicked. But as a point of fact, our feet will tread over the ashes of the wicked. What is it saying? The wicked are burned. The wicked are toast. Two destinies. One, being the path that's tread down by those leaping for joy forever. That's your choice. The path or the leapers? Two destinies. This is a future prophecy. Remember, prophetic utterances have a partial near fulfillment, which one has said are foretastes or trailers of the decisive acts of God and the coming of Christ, the outpouring of the Spirit in Christ's return and final judgment in glory. We have foretastes and trailers right now. Brothers and sisters, this is future. But you know, spiritually in Christ, united to Christ, we are already redeemed. We are already experiencing. When does eternal life start? The moment you believe. The moment you believe. The sun has risen. We've gone out of darkness and into light. We've been healed spiritually. And we ought to be bouncing for joy. It has begun. Let the bouncing begin, brothers and sisters. And yet there is a real physical future culmination. There's a not yet. And it's okay that there's a not yet. Don't say you're robbing me of my joy now by making this all future stuff. Are you kidding me? My daughter would say. If we don't have hope in the second coming of Christ, how do I make sense of all of the New Testament? We have a future hope. We have a greater joy coming. That's part of what makes us dance now, is that we'll dance then. Do you get it? It's already and it's not yet, but the already only occurs because of the not yet. The not yet only occurs because he came first, right? And they rejected him and protracted his comings. It's both and, guys. It's both and. We got people that are arguing in the trenches on this, on these debates about eschatology. It is both and. The one establishes the other, and this one establishes this one. For those of you who are tracking with me, I hope it helps. Turn back to 2 Thessalonians as we wrap this up. We wait for that future hope. Yes, this is future, but faith in the future promises of God are incredible. When we anticipate the coming of Christ, do we anticipate the coming of Christ with absolute horror? No. This is our greatest hope. Look at 2 Thessalonians. Let's look at it again. Verse 2 Thessalonians, go there again. Chapter 1 and verse 5. Let's read it again, but with a different lens. We read it with the horror lens the first time. Now we're going to read it with the hope lens. It reads way different. Watch this. Verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom. By the way, look at verse 4. In the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions with you endured. That does not sound like health, wealth, and prosperity to me. Verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So on that day when Christ comes, it's only right for God in His justice to repay with affliction those who are afflicting believers. And, verse 7, it's only just for God, supply those words in verse 7, it's only just for God to give, when Christ comes, to give relief to you. Do you know what that word relief means? I don't like relief. Rest. Refreshment. Relaxation. Rest, refreshment, relaxation. How's that for what is coming to us at the second coming? To give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, Paul says. I'm glad I'm included, Paul says. And to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. I mean, the fire and the flame and the sword and the blood. And we have one word that describes us. Rest. Refreshment. Relaxation in the Greek. I couldn't believe it. I looked it up in four lexicons. Couldn't believe it. And all of a sudden, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Look at verse 10, though. When He comes, when Jesus comes to be what? Glorified in His saints. I don't know what that means, but it sounds like really good. To be glorified in His saints on that day and to be what? Marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So here's what's coming for you. Rest. Glory. Marveling. I cannot believe it. What are my eyes seeing? And you will dance like a calf released from its stall. No wonder he says in verse 12, verse 13, but we should always, look at verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord. You think? Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel. Verse 14, look at it. That you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What? Gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. That traditions, in point of fact, is the word of God. It hasn't been canonized yet that day. It was by word of mouth or letter from the apostles. It's not traditions from the Pope there. That's the Bible, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Look at verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. John says it this way, guys. John chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are already. Already. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. The already. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, second coming, we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. The glory, obtaining the possession of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. As He is, we will be. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. No wonder John can say in 1 John 4, verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Have you? Have you come to know and to believe the love that God has for you? God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us. Watch this. 1 John 4, verse 17. Love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also we are in this world. What? I'm in union with Christ as He is even now. There's a sense in which His death is mine. His righteousness is mine. I'm seated there. I'm sealed in Him. I can have confidence on the day of judgment because as He is, I am right now. And yet not yet. Amen. Start dancing. Start bouncing. Because there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, the text says. And for you who believe, there will be no punishment. It's been consumed at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this a great passage? We didn't get through all of it. I went really long. But I don't care. It's Wednesday night. I hope it was a joy to remember who you are. Father, we thank you for this text. I thank you for the metaphors that you chose to put in here. Lord, I think you created the world like you did just so you could illustrate the heavenly truths that are more real than the shadows that we see today. And I'm so thankful for that. Help us to enjoy those things, not because they're just intrinsically enjoyable, but may we never look at a sunrise the same. May we look at the Son of Righteousness who's risen with healing in its wings and rejoice. Thank you that you've set us free. Thank you that we're not under any illusion that this life, with the remainders of indwelling sin, this world system, the devil still roaming, and opposition all around us, is going to be easy, but we are safe. We are confident, not because of us, but because of the finished work of Christ. We're thankful for that gospel. Cause our children, cause our neighbors. Father, please show them that there are two distinguishing destinies, and may they believe. May they be given eyes to see and ears to hear. May we be faithful to continue to bring them these truths. In Christ's name, amen.